Tonight's reading is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and on the Red Pew Bibles, that's page number 662. Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour, and they come all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gathers prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Amen.
Well, good evening. I notice that all of our elders are not wearing ties tonight. My name is Hugh Hill. I wear a tie, and I am a Christian. Now, you're going to find it really helpful to have your Bibles open at Habakkuk, at chapter 1. Habakkuk was a prophet and a contemporary of Jeremiah, who lived in times when society was shaken by lawlessness and violence. As Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, sunk deeper into godlessness, the fabric of national life began to come apart at the seams. And I would suggest that that's a good description of our nation today. Evil King Jehoiakim was on the throne. He's the one who cut up and burned Jeremiah's scroll containing God's warning word to the nation. And though the land was filled with false prophets promising peace, Habakkuk knew that war was coming. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated Egypt and was now, as Jeremiah had prophesied, eyeing up Judah. Habakkuk was appalled at what he saw around him, and his zeal for God and pain for the people suffering the consequences of a godless society moved him to ask God why he allowed such immorality, vice, and corruption to be flourishing in a once God-fearing land. And why? When someone spoke out against it, they were howled down by the mob and the leaders of society who refused to admit the truth and didn't want to know. So Habakkuk's painful question was, God, why? Why do you allow this, and for how long must it go on? So that's what verse 2 of chapter 1 is saying. How long, O Lord, must I call out for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? And it's not long before Habakkuk starts to raise the bigger, timeless questions about the problems of evil and the character of God. If God is a God of love, why does he allow children to suffer, etc., etc., etc.? And then also come the questions about the apparent pointlessness of prayer and the seemingly impotence of God. Are you there, God? And why don't you do something about it? So first, Habakkuk accuses God of being indifferent. And I reckon it's a prayer that's been repeated down through history. The Psalms abound in it. How long, O Lord, must I cry out to you? And throughout the ages, the saints of God have looked at the world and all of its wickedness and said, O Lord Jesus, how long? And I wonder how often you have asked, Lord, how long? When it seemed that God did not hear your prayer. I mean, even the disciples had a problem like that. Remember in Mark chapter 4, 38, when in the storm, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? So realizing that the nation was falling apart because sin had become a lifestyle choice of many, Habakkuk was praying for God to act, but God did not answer. Apparently, he was indifferent. Then in verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk had a second accusation against God. Not only was God indifferent, but he was inactive. Here his question was not so much how long, but why? You know, I have three very young grandchildren, and they all go through that stage of asking the question, why? And some of these questions are not easy to answer. Why is the sky blue and all that sort of stuff, you know? But it's a lot easier compared to the question in verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. If the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. In other words, he was saying, God, you are inactive. Why don't you intervene and judge the sins of the people? And then Habakkuk, he names the sins. Well, one was violence. It's in verse 2 and it's repeated in verse 3. Now, 2,500 years have passed since Habakkuk, and our society, like his, is suffering from godless violence. The dangerous, sanitized version of war, which is beamed into our homes via the TV, the Iraq, Assyria, the ISIL, Ukraine, and on and on and on it goes. But on the streets, making it dangerous to walk alone, at schools, I mean, pupils killing teachers. You know, when I was at school, and I know it was a while ago, but hey, you know the biggest sin you could commit as a pupil at school? Running in the corridors. That was it. You did that, you were in big trouble. Now they're killing teachers, knifing each other. Walking alone, home in the dark. Domestic violence in the home by husbands, to their wives, parents to the children. And add to this the verbal and the psychological violence of road rage, hooliganism, drug-motivated mugging, drunken assault, burglary. And don't forget the violence in the womb as the legally sanitized practice of abortion on demand as a method of birth control claims the lives of hundreds of thousands of innocent babies each year. Violence against the unborn baby, violence against women, and children, violence by the strong against the weak, by the many against the few, by those in authority against those unable to resist or get redress. Violence which goes unchecked and unpunished. I tell you, my friends, we, like Habakkuk, are living in a violent world. And there are many good men and women who, ashamed of their society, raise their long-suffering eyes to heaven and ask, why, God? Why? How long? Another widespread sin that Habakkuk mentions is injustice. It means that the ungodly were prospering, and those who don't believe the word of God and don't want to do the will of God were succeeding. And those who try to do the will of God were suffering. Which led people to ask why God tolerated that which was wrong. It means that people were being exploited. The poor exploited by the rich. The haves exploiting the have-nots. And the result was destruction. families were being destroyed. Homes were being destroyed. And the nation was being destroyed. And strife and conflict points to disputes and arguments.
Excuse me.
We're not going to go into everything, but you think, the Jeremy Corbyn here, the Donald Trump over there, the Scots Nats up there, violence, argument, This is the left, this is the right. Strife and conflict. But injustice also means that the law is paralyzed. When we think of the human rights farce or the Chilcot report, they're obvious examples, and you will have many more. But worse, the law is perverted. The guilty go free. The innocent suffer. And if a Christian wants to choose who can stay in their guest house or refuse to put a particular slogan on a cake, then in the name of gender equality, it's a heinous crime. And the police and the law, egged on by an angry social media with no sympathy for Christianity, thunder down upon them, and they will lose their livelihood and their standing in the community. So you see, in many, many ways, Habakkuk lived in a time much like ours. And his complaint was that God seems to be indifferent and inactive. How long shall I cry out? God, why don't you do something? But think of this. Although God appeared to be inactive, he was permitting the people of Judah to reap exactly what they had sown. They had supported idolatrous worship. They were getting the results of it. They had neglected the spiritual teaching of the temple. They were getting the results of it. The people of Judah wanted a false peace and a false prosperity, and they were about to get the results of that too. Then the third accusation Habakkuk leveled against God was that he was inconsistent. That's verses 5 and verses 17. We'll look at this section in greater detail next time. But God said to Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm not indifferent, I'm concerned. I'm not inactive, I'm working. It's verse 5. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if it were told. Now what was God planning to do? He was going to raise up the Babylonians, and they were going to invade Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, leaving it a smouldering pile of rubble. Which prompts Habakkuk in verses 12 and 13 to voice his third problem with God, which really is, God, you are being inconsistent. Lord, are you not Lord from everlasting? My God, the Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed men to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish us. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, God, you are being inconsistent. How can you use a nation more wicked than we are to punish us? We, in some measure, have at least tried to serve you. They have rebelled against you. How can you use wicked people like the Babylonians to punish Judah, your people? Now, of course, these accusations are often heard today. God sometimes seems to be indifferent. Sometimes seems to be inactive. Who of us have not asked God why? Why doesn't he heal my body? Why doesn't he get me a job? Why doesn't he save my son or my daughter? Why, God, why? Why doesn't God answer our prayers? Why doesn't he do something about the wickedness and the injustice in our nation today? And it can come as a huge surprise when God comes back and says, I am doing something. I'm working on it. Now, remember, the key to Habakkuk is found in chapter 2 in verse 4. The righteous person will live by faith. We Christians are not to live by sight. yep, it's good, and we must have our eyes open to look around and to see what's going on. But we should not interpret what we see from a human perspective. To walk by faith means we look at earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight means that we look at heaven from earth's point of view. God is not indifferent or inactive, and he is not inconsistent. He is a holy God, a righteous God, and he certainly knows what he is doing. Perhaps Habakkuk needed to claim Romans 8:28, but we know that in all things God works for good, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But think of this. One of the consequences of modern television is a heightened awareness of history. In the past, history moved in a somewhat leisurely fashion. And by and large, men and women did not ask big questions regarding the problem of God and history. And that all changed in the 20th century with two world wars and the incredible increase of knowledge and the awareness of suffering on a global scale. And one of the difficulties is that many people view the Bible as being exclusively about individual salvation. And that, of course, is its central theme, and we thank God for it. But individual salvation is not the only theme of the Bible. In fact, we can go further and say that the Bible puts the subject of personal salvation into a larger context, the condition of the whole world and its destiny. And we as individuals are part of that whole. You see, that's why it starts at the creation of the world rather than with man. And our problem is that we are inclined to be wrapped up in ourselves and our own personal problems, whereas the Bible starts further back, which means it puts every problem into the context of a world view. And it's because we fail to realize this that we begin to despair over the present condition of the world. But if we read the Bible and don't just concentrate on the bits concerning us personally, we find that it has a profound view of history and a very definite worldview. And the Bible teaches that regardless of how it looks or seems to us, God is in complete control of time and history. So that's what he says in verse 6, and verses 5 and 6. I hear you, Habakkuk, and I am answering your prayer. I am doing something. So things were not what they appear to be. The Babylonians believed that their military prowess won their battles and brought about their ascendancy, but that wasn't the case at all. God had a use for them. He raised them up, for he is the Lord of time and history. He is the mighty king. And through Isaiah, the Bible asserts that he is God over all. The nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. God started history. It's his story. He controls it. He will end it. And we must never forget that. And secondly, history unfolds according to a divine plan, which means historical events, that which is happening in our world today, is not accidental, although they give every appearance of being so to us. Now, let me give you an example. If you look at the Victorian church in the 19th century, you see pride and a complacent self-satisfaction, enjoying culture sermons, but a little ashamed to mention the confessional conversion and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. A church that placed its trust in science and faith and technology, happy to substitute philosophy for biblical revelation. And with the benefit of hindsight, you see a church needing to be disciplined. So in the 20th century, you see science and technology and philosophy as the main weapons that God allows to be used against a smug, self-satisfied church. So it's not difficult to understand the 20th when we consider the story of the 19th. But what about today? Well, what was the big feeling of the church in the 20th century? And I would suggest, and it's open to discussion, biblical liberalism, which leads the church to accept the social thinking of society and the ecumenical movement, which recommends a greater tolerance and acceptance of other faiths, which leads us right in to multi-faith services and all the rest of it. And it's not rocket science to see how the watering down of the Christian faith by Christian leaders in the 20th century has led to the rise of other faiths in this country, and I include atheism as a faith. And it will probably quite overshadow Christianity in the years to come. It's a world view, isn't it? But while God punishes the church and the nation for its contempt of his word and scorn of his son, and make no mistake, it will be punishment as hostile creeds and beliefs rise to prominence and power. We see this happening now. But God, being God, also wins in another way. During the 20th century, one of the great problems of the church was the lack of men going overseas as missionaries. God's answer? He brings the world to our shores. And for churches with an eye to see and an ear to hear, a whole new harvest is opening up in the Western world. I've got to be careful what I say on the internet. But those of you who know my daughter and her husband spent 5 years working in Afghanistan, ministry to Iranians, to Afghans, etc. It is stunning what is happening. Absolutely stunning to hear the stories and the testimonies of the men and the women from these parts of the world as they come to the UK and God leads them to churches just like this, where men and women are prepared to tell them the gospel, befriend them and help them. It is stunning what is happening. You know, most of our older Christians here, you will remember for years and years, when you listen to a missionary, usually a couple, coming back from North Africa, the Middle East, spending a lifetime out there, 40 years, 50 years, and they come home to retire, and they tell the stories to the church, and they'll recount one conversion, maybe two, lots of seed sown, tons of seed sown, but it was quite the norm to hear of one or two in the lifetime. That's history. It's stunning what's happened today. You're talking of thousands and hundreds of thousands, perhaps moving into the millions. It's quite amazing what is happening. But thirdly, think of this. History works to God's timetable. He doesn't ask us or hold a committee meeting. He has a plan and a purpose, and he works and acts accordingly. You see this in verse 5, where God says, I am going to do something in your day. That is, not before or after, but precisely when he wanted it to happen. And the point's made even stronger in chapter 2 at verse 3. The revelation waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And what does this teach us Christians and as we live in an increasingly trying and perplexing time today? Well, first, in verse 5, when God says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told, he's saying, Habakkuk, Contrary to what you think, I am doing something so amazing and so wonderful that if I did explain it to you, you wouldn't believe it. In fact, you wouldn't understand it at all. And this is an important principle. God's work is amazing and it is unbelievable. Therefore, God does not always explain things to us, but tells us as much as we can understand. Jesus says to his disciples in John 16 at verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them just now. Each of us is at a different stage in our spiritual life. And God knows where we are and what we can take in. You cannot tell your children some things because they're not ready to understand them. And this is the answer, or the first answer, to those who ask why or how long and want God to explain everything to them. We do not live by explanations. We live by promises. God explained to Habakkuk as much as he could take in. And he does the same with us. We wouldn't understand all of it. God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts. You see, it's not important that I understand all about God. In fact, I couldn't worship a God I completely understand. God has to be and is above and beyond me. And if we're going to live by faith, we cannot rest only on explanations. But the second reason why God does not tell us everything about it is simply what he told Habakkuk. We wouldn't believe it. Our tendency, whenever God explains something, is to argue with him. Well, Peter did this. When Jesus began to explain to his disciples he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter argued with him, oh, far be it for you, Lord, etc., etc. You know, this shall not happen to you. And this is a problem, isn't it? If God did explain things to you, why you're in hospital, why the baby died, why your husband lost his job, why your son had the accident, would it really make you a better person? Would you really love the Lord more and trust him more? I don't think so. You would probably say, but explanations do not encourage faith. Promises do. There is a Jewish legend. Excuse me. The legend said that Moses once sat near a well in meditation. And a traveler stopped to drink from the well. And when he did so, his purse fell from his waist into the sand. The man went on his way. And soon after, a second man passed near the well, saw the purse, picked it up. Sometime later, a third man stopped at the well to relieve his thirst and, sitting down, fell asleep in the hot sun. Meanwhile, the first man discovered his purse was missing and, assuming correctly that he must have lost it at the well, returned and woke the third man, who, of course, knew nothing about it, and demanded his money back. An argument ensued, and enraged, the first man killed the third man. Well, Moses then said to God, you see why men do not believe in you? There is too much evil and injustice in the world. Why should the first man have lost his purse and become a murderer? Why should the second get a purse full of gold without having worked for it? And the third was completely innocent. Why was he killed? And God answered, for once, and only once, I will give you an explanation. I cannot do this every time. The first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by his father from the father of the second man, who, finding the purse, only found what was due to him. The third man was a murderer whose crime had never been detected and who received from the first the punishment he deserved. In the future, believe there is sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you do not understand. So where does all this leave us tonight? When you look at the sorry state of the nation, do you think God is indifferent? Are you asking why? Or how long can you allow this or do that or whatever? Do you think God is inactive or inconsistent? Then God's answer to you is the one that he gave to Habakkuk. Walk by faith. Next time, when we look at chapter 2, we will see how Habakkuk went to his watchtower and waited to see what God would say to him. And God said, Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm not indifferent or inactive or inconsistent. Live by faith. One day, my glory shall fill this world. Meanwhile, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him and be still and know that I am God. Amen. Amen.